Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I must say that as a pastor, if I was tempted to envy anybody, it would have to be teachers. I'm sure they in turn would envy me because I have the same students. Year after year, I get to see them grow, mature, whereas they are always forced to watch as their students leave them behind each year. But I envy them because they get to continually teach the same material. Whenever I finish a series, there's always a deep sadness in my heart, provided I did a good job, because I see a subject I've grown to love, come to cherish, see its applicability every day in my life. And yet who knows how many years it'll be before I come to preach that series again. I know I particularly felt that way after finishing the book of Revelation a number of years ago. You look at our world, and you can't help but notice that it's insanely relevant. Well, last week, we finished our series on doctrine. And there too, you look around everywhere. And you see how insanely relevant it is. A pilot remarked to Jesus, "What is truth?" And that same sentiment is pervasive in our culture. Everything is becoming a matter of personal opinion. What constitutes marriage, human life, gender, justice, holiness, all these basic understandings are being questioned, challenged, changed. And if you take a stand on these things, people say, well, that's just your reading on the subject, your opinion. As if to say there is no correct answer. There is no such thing as truth. But there is. Because God is truth, and He is still very much alive. And so we as Christians are called to engage our culture with the truth. And needless to say, you can see how very relevant our series on our church's doctrine has been. Now, partly because I'm loath to say goodbye to it, and partly because of how much we all need to be reminded of it, while looking at me not preaching on it for who knows how many years, we're going to review all that we looked at today. I give one last shot at enabling it to stick in our minds. And my sermon this morning is going to center around this spoon. Not just a spoon, as if any old spoon would do. No, this spoon right here. My spoon. Actually, received this one as a wedding present almost 11 years ago. Now, you may be wondering what could have possibly happened to this spoon that would cause me to use it as a sermon illustration. Perhaps it was used to mix rocket fuel together for a science project. Or maybe it got lost for a time in the miscellaneous church spoons drawer down in the church kitchen. But I diligently went looking for the one that was lost, and behold, it was found. But no, Of all the countless things this spoon has undoubtedly seen in the last 11 years, none of them is the reason I'm using it as an illustration. This spoon fits this sermon perfectly the moment we first unwrapped it. Its value here is intrinsic in what it is. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we know by reading your word that each of the saints of old were affected by the times in which they lived, the thoughts and mentality of the culture you called them to serve you in. We can see that the false ideas surrounding them occasionally crept into their thinking and beliefs. But Father, we also see that your truth was more powerful still. Your Son, while here on earth, declared that the truth will set us free. And Father, as we look around us, we see a people in desperate need of your truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable each and every one of us to be thoroughly equipped with the truth of your word, that we might be able to pull down the strongholds of unbelief around us and direct people's eyes to the one who is the truth, the one longing to set them free, your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Please open up your Bibles and turn to the scripture reading read earlier, 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. It's page 1604 in your pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. Before we look at this, let me talk about a rather interesting individual. And there are some who rise from relative obscurity, whose pasts are rooted in the nameless masses, who nevertheless go on to shake the very foundations of their societies. But that's a rarity. Most of the time, people that stand out as interesting in the annals of history are people who get a little extra boost starting off in life. Such was the case for John Humphrey Noyes, born in 1811 in Brattleboro, Vermont. His father was both a wealthy businessman and a United States congressman. So he grew up as a man of means and used to seeing men and women of power work on others with their powers of persuasion. His mother was deeply religious and wanted him to go into the ministry. He himself cared nothing for it. However, the powers of a nagging mother won out enough for him to be convinced to go to a revival, one led by a man named Charles Finney. John Noyes was unimpressed. But within days of returning home, he grew gravely ill and was convinced of his imminent death. It seemed like a mother's prayers were divinely realized. While laying ill on his bed, he had nothing to stew over but Charles Finney's words, the truth that he had heard about God, sin, and our Savior Jesus Christ. This event served as a catalyst of spiritual transformation in his life, and no longer did he take such things lightly. And when he recovered, he enrolled in Yale Divinity School. Believe it or not, but Yale started out as a Christian seminary, a very well-regarded one in the day. And John Noyes, whose heart was once so hard, attended this school with the aim now of himself becoming a preacher. While at Yale, he would have had hours of doctrinal instruction, which, like I said, at the time was sound. You can see in the verses in front of you how important such instruction is in God's eyes. Verse 11 says, command and teach. Verse 13 says, give attention to doctrine. Verse 16 says, take heed to the doctrine. So we'll mimic this instruction now as we review our church's doctrines. As we do so, Allow your minds to think back to everything we covered when going through them. Etch them a little deeper. And notice the progression here. And we start with the only place we can start, with our belief about God's Word. One, we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be verbally and completely the inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith and life, inerrant in the original writing, infallible, accurate, authoritative, adequate for every need, and God-breathed. We are all like children. There are simply too many variables and unknowns around us for us to establish the truth on our own. God knows this. He made us. So He gave us His Word to teach us the truth. All doctrinal lists must start here. If they don't start here, aren't based on the belief that God's Word is true, then there's no reason to continue. Our next doctrines are about who God is. Two, we believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. God is three in one. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Three separate persons, but only one God, the Trinity. Cults almost always get this wrong. Moving on from here, we go to the member of the Trinity that most confusion circles around, and that's God the Son. Three, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, accomplished our redemption through His death on the cross as a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, was buried and rose again the third day to ascend into heaven, where He is our present advocate at the right hand of the Father, until He returns to this earth to set up His millennial kingdom, having received the church into heaven prior to the great tribulation. Remember, most people will mock us asking, has anybody ever seen God? How can you know an invisible God you can't see, touch, taste, or feel is real? He's about as real as the boogeyman or unicorns. But no, Jesus, God the Son, is a historical reality. He came. He did the things we read about. He is God. And people saw Him, touched Him, talked with Him, killed Him, and saw Him risen from the grave. Our God is real, and He is alive. The next doctrine is about God the Holy Spirit. Four, we believe the Holy Spirit to be the third member of the eternal Godhead, who convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, regenerates them unto salvation, and at the same time of salvation, baptizes them into the body of Christ, while indwelling, filling, sealing, and guiding them into all truth. Remember that when we looked at this, we saw that it is vital that we have a Bible in our hands and are listening to the Holy Spirit. You must cultivate a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Then we progress from God to who we are. Five, we believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but that in Adam's sin the whole human race fell, inherited a sinful nature, and became alienated from God, and that man is totally in sin and of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. We are lost in sin. We, each one of us, have proven this. We cannot save ourselves, and thus we need a Savior. Which brings us to 6. We believe that salvation is the free gift of God, brought to man by grace, and received by personal faith in the Lord Jesus, whose precious blood was shed on Calvary for the forgiveness of sin and our justification. It's the question of do versus done. Other religions are about doing things. Christianity centers around what was done for us. Jesus died for our sins. Fact. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus died. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus died. It doesn't matter whether or not you feel like you can be forgiven. Jesus already died. Done. The question is whether or not you'll accept what he did and receive it. If so, we move on to 7. We believe that all the redeemed of God are kept by God's power and thus can rejoice in the assurance of their own personal salvation. If your salvation was not caused by you, initiated by you, won by you, then it doesn't rest on your power, but on Christ, and since he's all-powerful, cannot be lost. But, 8, we believe that every saved person possesses two natures, with provision made for victory of the new nature over the old nature through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the claiming of the promises of God's Word, with the forgiveness of sins upon confession when we fail. Christians can and still do sin. So we are called to actively work to put off who we were before Christ and put on who we are in him. Once you receive Christ, you are saved. So now act like it. Now this leads into 9. We believe that all saved should live in such a manner as not to bring reproach upon their Savior and Lord, and that separation from all religious apostasy, all worldly and sinful pleasures and practices, is commanded of God. Now, the point is that we are saved by the free gift of God's grace. But this isn't a license to then sin or live however we want. When you are saved, you are giving your life to Jesus. So now it's his to do whatever he wants with, not yours to do what you want with. 10. We believe that it is the obligation of the saved to witness by life and word to the truths of the Holy Scriptures and to seek to proclaim the gospel to all mankind by prayer, giving, and going. We saw how this is the purpose of the church, to carry on Christ's mission of telling people about himself, sharing the good news with everyone. To do this, he's given us a number of aids. 11. We believe that God is sovereign in the bestowment of his gifts, and that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sufficient for the perfecting of the saints today. We believe that God does hear and answer the prayer of faith in accord with his word and his will, on behalf of the sick and afflicted. The point is that God will enable you to do what he calls you to do. And number 12 then talks about the church. We believe that the church, which is the body and espoused bride of Christ, is a spiritual organism made up of all born-again persons of this present age, and that the establishment and continuance of the local churches is clearly taught and defined in the New Testament. And remember that the church is supposed to look like an aspen grove, with the connection between the different local churches remaining unseen, not a bloated banyan tree where it's all above ground and earthly. Jesus alone is the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit is what links us to one another. 13. We believe that Satan is a person, fallen angel, the author of sin, and the cause of the fall, that he is the open and declared enemy of God and man, and that he shall be eternally punished in the lake of fire. That last bit about the eternal lake of fire being created for him leads right into our next one. 14. We believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, the saved to eternal life, and the unsaved to judgment and everlasting punishment. People who follow Satan go where he goes. A future event, like 15. We believe in the dispensational view of Bible interpretation, but reject the extreme teachings known as hyper-dispensationalism, such as that teaching which opposes the Lord's table or water baptism as local church ordinances and means of testimony for each believer in this age. Basically, we believe that Israel and the church are not currently the same entity in a pre-tribulation rapture and in a future millennial reign of Christ. There are quite a few churches out there that, if you looked at their doctrinal statement, it would not contain anything concerning the future. Their list simply wouldn't progress along that far. Perhaps they regard it as unimportant. But that seems to be willfully ignoring what we see all around us. And that's that the beliefs we hold about the past do influence our beliefs about the future, which in turn dictate what we do in the present. For the church to ignore the future is to either say we aren't about anything in the present, or to allow other things than God to provide our vision of the future and thus dictate what we do in the present. A list like this is very much what Noyes would have learned. I'm a bright young man, good education, good background. Great things were undoubtedly expected of him, especially by his mother, who was no doubt overjoyed at the direction his life was taking. But Noyes, for one reason or another, came to believe that Jesus actually returned in 70 AD, at the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. As such, he believed we were already in the millennial reign of Christ. This affected other doctrines that he held, perhaps most notably his thinkings on salvation, because of which he was denied ordination by the board at Yale. But people would remember other things that were affected by this more, such as marriage. Jesus made the statement, after all, that in heaven there is no marriage. Well, if we're already in the millennial kingdom, perhaps that's like heaven. And perhaps marriage is a thing in the past. Indeed, a marriage would be seen as sinfully holding on to something in the past. So he did what many such people do. He married a wealthy woman, but it was a spiritual marriage, not a real one, and started a commune. And we'd call it a cult. I think it's significant that this commune was established and indeed flourished in a spot near the Canadian border in New York known as the Burnt Over District. It was a spot where many religious movements had taken place and had now become numb to any and all of them. In the absence of a healthy church that knew and cared about what it believed, a false church gladly sprung up to take its place. One using all the same terminology, but meaning very different things by those terms. And so his cult grew into the hundreds. A group were having chucked marriage overboard. Everybody was free to have sexual relations with everybody and anybody else. Indeed, had to. lest people think you are trying to sin by having an exclusive relationship. This would have been a hippie paradise, and many modern liberals would have loved it. But when the marriage relationship as God designed it is abandoned or broken, there are repercussions, most notably in the next generation, who in this case had no idea who Dad was, or even Mom. The psychological diseases of the mind began to abound in the group. To sustain itself, this cult, which did value hard work, it created many manufacturing businesses. All but one finally gave out. But this last one was very successful, so much so that the cult was able to build a gigantic mansion where they all lived together. And as the first generation died off, the second generation unanimously determined that the source of all their personal and corporate problems was their false beliefs. They abandoned them, had a rash of marriages, and the cult at that point broke up and faded into non-existence. But their sole remaining manufacturing endeavor continued on, now solely as a prosperous business. I haven't told you the name of this cult yet. Its name was Oneida. The same Oneida whose name is etched on the back of this spoon, making it the perfect illustration for this sermon. So every time you pick up a spoon and see that it has the name Oneida on the back of it, remember that it has its roots in a cult that began all the way back in the 1800s. You know its past. A past that shows what happens when sound doctrine is abandoned, which says something about our future. If we want to stay healthy, we must know and value, indeed cling to, sound doctrine, which should influence our present. And that's for us to pick up our Bibles and read them, for you to know for yourself what God says, and to know exactly what you are saying when you tell people, "I'm a Christian."